let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. A national assembly had convened at a place called Mount Carmel. The people of Israel were present. The king of the nation was present, Ahab. The prophets of Baal were there, along with the 400 prophets of Asherah, Baal's female consort. And standing before this large multitude was a solitary man. His name was Elijah. He was a prophet of the Lord God of Israel. And while he stood alone, he was a man with a mission. The Lord had directed him to present himself to King Ahab. The Lord had also said that he would send rain. For 3+ years in Israel, there had been no rain. There had been a severe, sustained drought. The land had withered. The people were suffering greatly. God, in fulfillment of his covenant promises, had withheld the rain. He had promised in justice that if his people turned away from him and pursued other gods, that he would withhold the rain. And he had fulfilled that promise during this extended period. Now, even though the people were yet wedded to their idols, God was graciously purposing to send rain again. And he had already indicated to Elijah that he was going to send rain. But before the rain would come, it was important that a holy confrontation take place. Already, Elijah had boldly confronted the king in private. And now, in the passage that is before us, we see him confronting the nation of Israel as a whole. He speaks to the people of Israel. He speaks to the prophets of Baal. He speaks again to the people of Israel. He speaks to the Lord God. Then he speaks yet again to the people. The whole passage can be organized around the various parties that Elijah addressed, what he said, and how what the response was. In our last study, we reflected upon the challenge that Elijah issued to the people. A challenge expressed in these famous words: "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And we saw that true religion demands wholehearted devotion. As Jesus himself would teach many centuries after Elijah, you cannot serve both God and mammon, as would be expressed elsewhere in the New Testament. You cannot have God and have the world. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ half-heartedly. God demands wholeness of heart, true devotion, dedication of life. If you must, Jesus indicates in Revelation 3, if you must, be cold. He would rather us be hot, but he cannot tolerate lukewarmness. And Elijah is issuing that challenge to the people of Israel. If Baal is God, then serve him with all your heart. If Jehovah is God, serve him with all your heart. Stop the fence-sitting. Stop this half-heartedness. Be all out. Well, according to verse 21, the people answered him not a word. And of course, their silence was a pretty loud answer. They were saying, no, we are not prepared to commit ourselves. We're a bit intimidated by you, Elijah, and we're not ready to take a stand against you. But we're also intimidated by the king and by all these prophets of Baal, and we're not prepared to take a stand against them either. They answered him not a word. Well, having challenged the people of Israel, Elijah now proceeds to tell them that there's going to be a God contest. There's going to be a showdown at Mount Carmel. And note with me the bold proposal that Elijah issued to the people, found in verses 22 and following. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. This God contest obviously would involve three steps. First, two sacrifices would be prepared. One bull would be offered to Baal, and the other would be offered to Jehovah. Second, each God would be called upon. The people and the prophets of Baal would call upon Baal, and then Elijah would call upon the name of the Lord God. The third step, of course, was the decisive step in the contest. The God that answered by fire, consuming the sacrifice that had been presented, that God would thus show himself to be the true and the living God. Well, the contest was extremely objective in character. None of this, well, I feel that God is kind of like this, or in my opinion, it seems that God would be like this, or it seems to me that God is the kind of person who would act like this. None of that in this contest. It was extremely objective. Scorched earth. Lots of burnt ashes. Smell and smoke. No more bull. Don't be very clear. Very black and white. Very outside of yourself. It wasn't an issue of what they felt or of what he felt, of what they thought as opposed to what he thought, of what his gut impressions were as opposed to what their gut impressions were. The issue was who is objectively the real God. And it was going to be evident. It was going to be evident who the true and living God was. Well, how did the people respond to this authoritative proposal? They said, "It is well spoken." Consider with me now the challenge that Elijah addressed to the prophets of Baal. Verses 25 and 26. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Elijah let the other team go first. He cautioned them against putting any fire under the sacrifice. He didn't want any trickery involved. The God who was for real would not need any human assistance in the sacrifice being consumed. Well, the leaders of idol worship in Israel quickly complied with the prophet's directive. And having prepared their bull for sacrifice, they began to call on the name of Baal. And the text indicates that they cried out for hours. From morning all the way until noon, they cried out to their God. And the text indicates to us what was the essential content of the prayer that they were offering up. That what they were saying again and again and again in so many words was, "O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Baal, please hear us. Baal, please hear us." Their petition was to be heard. Their prayer was that Baal would take note of them and respond to them. Again and again and again, they pleaded that Baal would acknowledge them, that Baal would give some indication that he was up there, that he was listening, that he took note of them, that he would respond to them. The sacred narrator informs us, but there was no voice. No one answered. It seemed like no one was there. They had been banging on Baal's door all morning long. Evidently, he wasn't at home. No flames of fire. No scorched earth. Bull was very obviously still there, just as he had been all morning long. When the text says, but there was no voice, no one answered, it's underscoring the fact that there was an absence of a personal response. Now, you remember the contest didn't involve what God would speak from heaven with a loud voice or what God would speak the most impressively. The contest involved fire. And theoretically speaking, fire could be caused by an impersonal force or an event taking place. But the text tells us not that no fire appeared, but that there was no voice, that no one answered. And the sacred narrator is underscoring that a personal God was absent when Baal was being addressed. There was no one there with real ears, so to speak, who could hear. No one there with a real mouth that could speak in response to these futile pleas. Verse 26 concludes, "Then they leaped about the altar which they had made." The prophets of Baal intensified their activity. Perhaps there was an element of panic that began to work upon their spirit. But no doubt it was common in that culture and in that pagan religion for the priest to engage in feverish dance, and thus they began to behave. Midday comes, and Elijah, we're told, begins to mock them, verses 27 and following. "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, For he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. It is not Christ-like to use sarcasm in a prominent way in defending the Christian faith or in exposing the error of non-Christian thought. But this passage reminds us that there is a place for holy sarcasm, because we're told explicitly that Elijah, the servant of God, mocked these prophets of Baal. He could have told them, give it up. It is absolutely futile what you're doing. Give it up. But instead, he taunts them, saying, you know, it could be that you just need to crank up the decibels a little bit. Speak louder, because maybe he's distracted right now. Maybe he's out of beeper distance. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. Crank it up a bit and see if you can get his attention better. They, in almost a comical way, seem to take him seriously, as if he's got a point. Maybe we just need to crank it up louder. Maybe he has been sleeping. We can yet get his attention. They cry aloud all the more as they seek vainly, futilely, beginning to cut themselves. And that age-old pagan practice of thinking there is something that we can do to manipulate God, to get his attention, to get his favor, if we can come up with a big enough gift, if we can make a big enough sacrifice, if we can really hurt ourselves, that will show how dedicated we are, how worthy we are of gaining the attention of heaven. They must have been ready to fall in an exhausted heap by the end of the day. We're told that they continued all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. Frenzied dancing, yelling and shouting and screaming towards the sky, cutting themselves to an extent where we read the blood gushed out upon them. The narrator tells us there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And again, what is emphasized is the absence of a personal response. Not the slightest evidence that a God named Baal was listening. He did not speak. He did not respond to the earnest cries that had been lifted up for hours on end. He did not pay the slightest attention to all that had transpired. In this contest, Baal was a no-show. Every indication was that there was no Baal. There is no Baal. Elijah once again addressed the people. Note the invitation and the instruction given to the nation, verses 30 and following. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now, what is most significant at this point is not what Elijah says, but rather what he does. Having called the people to draw near in words of invitation, come close, And they came close. He instructs them, he proceeds privately to repair the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And when the temple had been built many decades earlier in Jerusalem, God had established one centralized place of worship in Israel. It was in the holy city of Jerusalem, and it was to take place in the temple It was to take place in the sanctuary inside the temple. There was one altar that had been established there as a place of worship. But not long after the temple had been dedicated, the nation had broken down into civil war, and there had been a separation into two distinct countries. The people in the northern kingdom of Israel were denied access to the temple down in Jerusalem. That minority that persevered in the worship of the Lord had to find other places of worship. Now, this particular site, this particular altar at Mount Carmel, may have predated the temple. We're not told. What we are told is that it was broken down. The people had increasingly given themselves to the worship of Baal. The worship of Jehovah had increasingly been neglected, and that is evident here. There was an altar, but it had not been in use, and it had become broken down. And so the prophet acts first to rebuild the altar. Interestingly, we're told that it took 12 stones to build the altar. The inspired narrator tells us why. 12 was according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. As we've indicated, the nation was no longer one. Two tribes had split off, remaining in the south, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes made up the nation of Israel in the north. They were in a divided condition. They had been that way for some 60 years. But even though there was a separation amidst the people of God, Elijah purposely, symbolically, demonstrates that there is one people of God, one Israel, by taking 12 stones to rebuild this altar. He acted as if in the sight of God, there was still one covenant people, the descendants of Jacob, whose name had been changed to Israel. The narrator tells us that with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. One centralized altar for worship had been established in Jerusalem. Was it right for Elijah to put up, as it were, his own altar at Mount Carmel? Well, we're told explicitly he did it in the name of the Lord. He did it confident that he had his God's authorization and approval. And we see later when he prays that he's concerned that the people know that everything that he was doing had been done according to the word of the Lord. So God had given him instruction in this matter. Having rebuilt the altar, he made a trench around it. Having put the wood in order and prepared the bull for sacrifice, he instructs the people to fill the trench with water. 12 pots of water. 4 pots of water that are filled a second time and then a third time. And all 12 large pots of water are poured over the sacrificial victim, the bull, and the wood that the bull was laying upon. The water was so large in measure that it completely filled up this trench that had been dug around the place of sacrifice. It was a time of drought, of course. For some people, this is a stumbling block. It need not be. There may well have been a deep well that was close by. The Mediterranean Sea was close by. So water was not an insurmountable difficulty. And water was drawn in such a way as to underscore that what was about to happen at this place of sacrifice was supernatural, something that no man could ever do. Well, Elijah had spoken boldly to the king, to the people, to the prophets of Baal, again to the people. Now he speaks boldly to the Lord. Consider with me his confident words to the Lord. Now, of course, we do not find him here giving authoritative commands to the Lord in the way that he had done with the people and even with the king and with the prophets. As a believer, he knew that it was not for him to tell God what to do. But we do see him approaching his God in a confident manner, like a man would approach a highly trusted friend. He was sure that the Lord God of Israel was there. He was confident that the Lord God of Israel hears and answers prayer. And he drew near with a large expectation that God would hear his prayer, that God would respond to this petition that was about to be made known. We're told when Elijah prayed. It was at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Down in the south, down in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, at the temple, there was a priest who in that same hour
was engaged in offering up the evening sacrifice unto Jehovah. And it's significant that in that same hour, Elijah, at a faraway place called Mount Carmel, is likewise offering up a sacrifice to the Lord God, Jehovah. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice that he asked the people to draw near to him and that he drew near to God. Once again, that temple ritual was displaying in a conspicuous and a visual way that the way to approach a holy God is by way of sacrifice. That God is holy, that God must deal with sin. He cannot simply overlook it. He cannot ignore it. He cannot tolerate it. Sin must be punished. But God in grace has provided a way whereby another can bear the punishment that people like us deserve. And that's the genius of the sacrificial system. It was a picture of a gracious God having made a way of access to himself. Another living being could bear the judgment that sins deserve, whereby sinners like us could approach God and find forgiveness and acceptance with him. Verses 36 and 37. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Consider with me briefly, please, to whom Elijah prayed, what he prayed, and why he prayed. Again, we'll be brief. To whom he prayed. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He bows before the Lord God, conscious that the one whom he addressed was a God who had specially identified with patriarchs by the name of Abraham, Abraham's miraculously conceived son Isaac, and Abraham's chosen grandson Jacob. Elijah is aware that God had drawn near to these men of his own sovereign initiative in grace and had bound himself by covenant with these individuals and had promised that he would be their God, that he would be their everything, that he would bless them, and that he would bless their descendants, and that through them there would blessing to, that would come to all the earth. And Elijah bows before this God knowing that God had made a special commitment to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was deeply aware that God had bound himself by solemn vows. And he bends before God, believing that God was faithful, that God is trustworthy, and that he always acts consistently in the light of what he has said he would do. He will keep his word. He will prove reliable in all that he's promised. This is the one to whom Elijah prayed, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Note what he prays. His basic petition was that God would make himself known. This is the emphasis of his prayer. That God would cause the people present to know things about himself. There are many things that are true about God. Elijah's concern was that truth about God would be made manifest in these moments. That God's being, that God's power, that God's holiness, that God's greatness, that God's mercy, that it would be displayed in these minutes before him. Elijah asks God to come down and show himself. Present yourself in a conspicuous, in an obvious way. Let it be known, O God, that you are. That's a central concern. That God is. That there is no Baal. That in Israel, there is one God. As in the universe, there is one God. And his name is Jehovah. There were other matters that Elijah asked God to make plain. He asked God to make it plain that Elijah was his servant and that he had done all these things at God's word. Elijah was here standing alone against the king, against all of these king-sponsored, queen-sponsored prophets, against all the nation of Israel. And Elijah wanted God to show plainly that what he was doing at God's directive. He was on a heaven-sent mission. Third, he wanted God to let the people know that God was turning their hearts back to himself. In other words, that God was acting in this experience, in this event. God was acting to send a wake-up call to Israel. Repent of your idolatry, turn away from Baal, and turn back to the one true living God, the God of your fathers. Twice in verse 37, he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me." And in that, there's a parallel to how the prophets of Baal had prayed. Both parties are pleading for a hearing, that there be one in heaven that would take note of them, that would respond to them. And Elijah was asking for that, believing, knowing that there is a God in heaven. He asked to be heard. And again, that God would make himself known powerfully. Why he prays? Well, obviously, his great concern was for the glory of God. His great concern was for the reputation of God. He yearned for God to show himself so that what he knew to be true, others would know to be true. He wasn't asking for God to change in some way, but for the real God to enable people to perceive what the real God is. And he's concerned about God's fame. He's concerned about how God is regarded, how God is known in the earth. His great burden was that God would be known as he is, and that God would be responded to appropriately, that God would be loved, that God would be feared, that God would be worshipped. Likewise, there's a concern in his heart for the people to see them repent and to turn away from a path of destruction. Well, what happened when he prayed? Well, we'll consider the results of Elijah's prayer in another study, but this much can be affirmed. God came down. God showed up at Mount Carmel. And it was just a matter of seconds. And it's a fruitful exercise when we're meditating upon the scriptures to try to put ourselves there. And what would it have been like on that occasion to have been there? I think part of me probably would have been just frozen to the ground. Another part of me thinks that I would be running as fast as I could. It would have been terrifying on a certain level. But God came down and made it very clear that there is a God in heaven, and his name is the Lord. I want to close tonight's message by drawing your attention to just two practical applications. And the first is this. We see illustrated here what is true for every child of God, what is true for every believer, and that is that one of their greatest concerns is to see God's glorious being and works be acknowledged in the world. This is one of the fundamental heartbeats of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the key ways that we can recognize that someone has been born again. This is a mark of the people of God. They have a heartfelt desire that God would be known. Elijah provides a wonderful Old Testament illustration of what Jesus was talking about when he went to teach his disciples how to pray. And he said, in the first place, when you come to petition, ask for this: our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. And Elijah here provides a wonderful illustration of a life that is concerned for the hallowing of God's name. What he wanted was a display of the glory of God. God has an essential glory in and of himself that can never be diminished or added to in any way. But God has a manifested glory, a glory that is recognized, a glory that is responded to, a glory that is acknowledged and praised and loved and served. And Elijah was concerned that people would be impacted by a sight of God, that in their hearts something would happen whereby they know that the God who is a God that has wonderful things for people like them, and a God who makes demands justly of them. One of the great concerns of a true child of God is that God's glorious being and God's works would be rightly understood and rightly responded to. And this becomes one of the greatest motivations of the Christian's life. Individually, what's going on in the arena of our thought life? We want God to be glorified in our thought life. We want Him to be pleased. We want to see ourselves properly responding to who God is, to what He has done. In our homes, we want to behave in such a way that God would be honored. That's one of the burdens of the Christian parent, is that the children would see and how mommy and daddy behave in their relationship to one another, in their individual lives, that the children would see that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God makes a difference. We want our children to see a display of the greatness and the goodness of God. This is something we want others who know us to see. When we are in the midst of trial, when we are facing disappointment, when we are suffering, we want to be enabled to respond in such a way that those around us would recognize something about who God is, how wise He is, how gracious He is, how in control He is. We want God to be known for who He is and in the light of what He's done. And certainly this is a deep influence upon our prayers. We're not only concerned for those we know in our home and those that we work with or know in our church. We're concerned for our nation and for our world. This is one of the foremost, perhaps it's the foremost motive to pray for revival. Is, oh God, that You would be known. Oh God, that You would show Yourself in these United States. That You would be known again for who You really are. Well, the second and final application tonight is this. And it has to do with the question, how do we connect with God? And what I mean by that is this. How can we have a relationship with God whereby when we talk to Him, we can have a confidence that He hears us and will respond to us? The passage is a vivid illustration of two different approaches to prayer. How can we have a relationship with God where we can have a warranted confidence that He hears us and responds to us and accepts us as we draw near to Him? Well, the passage powerfully reminds us that the God of heaven, the God that the Bible proclaims, the true God, is not a God that we can impress. And that is not the basis upon which we can gain a hearing with God. As these prophets of Baal began their activity of intercession, they had the numbers on their side. They were sanctioned by the government. They had that on their side. They were popular. They were esteemed. They were supported. In their own eyes, no doubt, they were far more impressive than Elijah was. But God is not impressed by our lives in the sense of, oh, you're one worthy of my taking notice of. Nor is God manipulated. They cried and they cried and they cried and they danced and they yelled and they cut themselves and they tried this and they tried that. It's a picture again of Matthew 6 of the Gentiles who thinking that by their many words they can get the ear of God. That there is a scheme, that there is a trick, that there's a way of cajoling God, that there's a way of badgering God or of manipulating God, whereby if we just fill in the formula the right way, we can get God to do what we want Him to do. That is not the way to God. Elijah provides a wonderful illustration of the way to God. The way to God is simply to approach Him in faith in the light of how He has revealed Himself. The way to God is not sophisticated. It's not complex. It's not something that requires a college degree. You don't have to be an adult to do this. A child, a six-year-old can do this. A child can approach God. By approaching God in faith, in the light of how God has revealed Himself. Related to what I'm talking about is the question of how does this passage point us to Jesus Christ? It points us to the Christ who demands a total loyalty of heart. If you would have Him, if you would be His disciple, if you would go to heaven, then you must give Him the whole of your heart. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross, that is, die to your own personal way of life, your own ambitions, your own dreams, your own hopes. You've got to die, and you've got to follow after Him. But He gives that directive against the larger backdrop of the good news that He has come, wanting a relationship with people, coming to us to make God accessible to us and showing us the way to God. It is the way of sacrifice, just as we see in 1 Kings 18. Christ Himself, ultimately, is the great sacrifice, bearing the punishment that we deserve, opening the way to God, whereby we can come to Him simply in an act of faith in the light of what He's revealed Himself to be. He is a God that is accessible. He is a God that desires fellowship with the likes of us. He knows already what we need. One of the things that's striking about Elijah's prayer is how short it is. Elijah didn't spend all day, all the next day, crying out to God. It wasn't how many flaming hoops he jumped through that got God's attention. Sincerely and simply, he comes to God in the light of God's revelation of Himself to the fathers of the Hebrews. And knowing in that light of what God had revealed that He loves His own glory and He loves His people. And he prayed petitions that he knew God would say yes to. God, glorify Yourself. We can pray that prayer with a confidence that God will say, yes, I want to do that. I'll do that for You. I will act for My own glory in this situation. Well, may God help us to follow the example of Elijah and to be encouraged by what he teaches us about the way to God and the fact that even in a setting where there was such gross and rampant idolatry, and even in a setting where judgment would rightly come upon those who were leading the way in idolatry, even in that setting, there's a sacrifice and there's a God of mercy saying, there is a way to My ear. And it's through blood, and it's coming to Me in faith in the light of My word. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank You for yet another opportunity to open the sacred scriptures and to reflect upon the stories of the Old Testament. And we ask, O God, that by Your Spirit that You would take these things and cause them to sink down into our hearts. O God, may we be those that love Your glory. May our children yearn for Your glory. May our lives be controlled by a deepening desire to see Your fame extended in this world. And hasten the day, O God, when You will be adored from sea to shining sea all over the globe of a new heaven and a new earth. And Father, we thank You that there is a way to Your ear because of Your own doing. And we ask, O God, that like Elijah of old, that we would be a praying people and a people that have a confidence that You hear us, not because of how well we perform or because of how energetically we perform,
but you hear us on the basis of who you are and what you've promised and what you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.